And I can't, I know that Brian is home today due to some illness in the family, but it should absolutely be acknowledged that he had planned for weeks to skip town on the Sunday after the election and leave me with the pulpit. So that cannot go unmentioned. And I thought about that a lot in preparing for this message today. And I there's been just absolutely enough political talk to go around for all of us. So there's not going to be a big biblical retrospective on the election today or anything like that. We're just not going to go there. What we're going to do is we're going to run some of the things that we should be thinking about through the filter of Scripture, which is really what we should be doing with everything. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 17 today, if you'd like to follow along with me. There's going to be some skipping around, so if you've got some cheater tabs on your Bible, you might want to have those ready. But what we're going to talk about today is, I wanted to talk about choices, because that's really what these past few weeks have been about. They've been about choices. They're about choices, and we're going to talk about choosing, and we're going to talk about the consequences of choosing today, because the reality of it is, in our lives, we have unlimited choices really everywhere we go. Could be anywhere. You go to the grocery store, you've got 50 different kinds of your soy milk that you can buy. You know, you've got infinite number of choices of what kind of car you want to buy, infinite number of choices of what kind of house you want to live in and where you want that house to be. You get choices about where you work, what you do with your day, everything. And it's important that we realize that where we're sitting, standing today, as a fallen, cursed people, that all began with a choice. It began with a choice that had a consequence. It began at the very beginning. Adam chose his wife over God. He chose to put her as an idol, and we're going to come back to that today, but I want to be very clear on that. The very first sin was idolatry, which is choosing something above God. That's what Adam did. He chose his wife above God. And if you, it's an interesting exercise to go through Scripture and look at the choices that people made and the consequences that they had. And there's a healthy blend of good and bad. There's a lot of excellent choices that were made in Scripture that had really profound results, outstanding stuff. I just rattled off just a few things here that came to mind to me. We talked about Adam. You know, there's Abraham chose to trust in God when he was commanded to sacrifice his son. He said, okay, I'm gonna choose, I'm gonna follow you here. And we saw the result that that had. Moses made a choice to strike the rock and instead of speaking to it like he was told. And we saw that that had a consequence for him. Israel chose that they wanted a human king. They chose that God wasn't sufficient enough for them, and they chose that they wanted a human king. That had a result, had a ripple effect, a result that still goes today. People in Pontius Pilate's courtyard chose to free Barabbas. Daniel, he chose to follow the Lord. He didn't choose to follow Nebuchadnezzar, he chose to follow the Lord. And he knelt and he prayed as a result of that. Like all things, had a consequence, and a consequence that God used. Remember last time I was up here was when we were talking about Gideon. Remember Gideon's men, they chose how they were going to drink out of the river. That had a consequence. That consequence had a result. Noah trusted in God. He said, I'm going to trust you and I'm going to choose to build this boat. Now, if he had asked Moses to build the ark, Moses probably would have said, you know, I'm not much of a carpenter, but my brother over here, you know. He didn't. He chose to follow God. If you look at the book of 2 Corinthians, really that the crux of that book is about choice. Are we going to choose false teachers? Are we going to choose Christ? Are we going to choose the true apostle Paul that's here with us? Everything we do is shaped by choices. The best thing in the world is when somebody makes our choices for us. That's awesome. Honey, what do you want for dinner tonight? I don't care, whatever you want, you decide. It's the best. After a long day of work, you can come home and just have your wife decide where you're going to go to eat. What are we going to watch tonight? What are we going to do tonight? It's really not how it should be, though. We have to choose things. God, we know our God is not a puppeteer. He He doesn't force us to do things. We have to choose. He gave us the Great Commission, but we have to choose to do it. Yes, we're told to go out and spread the gospel, and we're told that He's going to be there with us till the end of the age, but we still have to choose to do it. We have to choose to take that courageous step to go out and share the gospel with somebody. And we live in a world that, you know, Satan has done this thing where, well, if I inundate them with choices, they're going to be so confused and they're not going to know what to do. I've been really hung up on the Screwtape letters for several weeks now. If you don't know what that is, I would encourage you to figure it out because it's pretty cool. It's a C.S. Lewis book that what you have is, it's a collection of letters, so to speak, each chapter, where you have an elder demon who is writing letters to his nephew and coaching him and giving him advice on how to prevent a man who has recently become a Christian from following through with his faith. And this book was written decades ago, but if you've never heard of it, if you picked it up today and I hadn't told you that, you would think that it was written last week. It's really that relevant. And as I was preparing for this, one of the things that I came across was in chapter 28 of that book, and I'm paraphrasing this here, that it's chapter 28. It talks about a tactic to convince humans that earth can be turned into heaven. That earth can be turned into heaven by a couple of different means, by politics, by eugenics, by science, and by philosophy. And that what it does is they disguise, you know, the demons disguise it as maturity and experience. As we get older, as we get more experienced, we get smarter, we get more mature, we know more stuff, we know more than that younger generation. And you can use those avenues to give us this false hope that, you know, so let's look at politics. Okay, where are we right now? If that group over there had just chosen differently, we could all live in this perfect little utopia right now with no war and no problems or anything. Oh, well, if this group over here had chosen differently, everything would be the way that I want it, and I'd be perfectly happy. And so in lies this battle. It's not new, folks. It's not new. But it comes down to choices. And there are people, I mean, we even trick ourselves into thinking that if this thing was just this way, then everything would be better. That we can turn the earth into heaven here and we don't have to worry about anything else. Because if I can turn the earth into heaven, well, then what do I need God for? I'll be God. I'll be my own God. I'll just make up my own. I can make up my own morality, which is what's happening. I think it's interesting that it mentions eugenics, which, by the way, did not stop after World War II. It's very active, a little place we like to call Planned Parenthood. If you haven't, I would encourage you all to go and Google Margaret Sanger and what her intentions were for starting it. There's a very, very well-known quote that she has out there that she wanted to hide the fact that, and I'm paraphrasing this, but she wanted to hide the fact that her intentions were to exterminate the earth of the Negro race. Her words. It's still very active today, and there's a lot of people that have, there's really some, in my mind, hilarious articles out there that people have written trying to explain what she really meant when she said that and try and butter it up with some frosting and sprinkles and make it look all sunshine and daisies. But let's call it what it is, folks. It's right there in plain English. And it's something that's very, very active today. Talks about science. Can we use science to make the world we want it? Well, sure, that's absolutely going on right now. We're Christians, remember? So we're science deniers. Here at Calvary Chapel, we believe that the first book of the Bible is true and that the Lord created us. That the Lord created us about 6,000 years ago. So that means we're science deniers. We don't believe in science. We've seen it this year with this pandemic that, well, your casino can be open, but your church has to be closed because of science. We're following the science here, people. You have to wear that mask because science says so. That's what we're following right now. But we as Christians are science deniers. We just don't believe in science. Okay. There's a little museum up the road here. It's got some really fantastic stuff about creation and how evolution is basically just a bunch of hooey. And you know, it's all there for us, but we have to choose to trust in our Lord when we read this. Philosophy, the other thing that it talks about, you know, that's the other big one that people use, and there's some really, really wicked things out there that have crept their way into our church, you know, when it comes to philosophy and the way of thought, and it's come up in this New Age movement that there's this false idea that Mother Earth has provided us everything we need. It didn't come from God. It all was provided to us by Mother Earth in this big happy accident. And I'm sorry, but it's false. And we have to be careful because a lot of those things have crept its way into the church. And it's a gateway. It's a gateway towards choosing creation over the Creator. It's a very simple choice that we have. But looking at all these things, I mean, the science one is the one that, you know, I really struggle with and that I have to reel myself in, because they tell us to believe this, but it's the same science that tells us that, you know, we evolved here from a monkey's uncle millions of years ago. It's the same science that tells Krista over here that she is afflicted with a clump of cells, a parasitic clump of cells, and not a baby. It's the same science that told us all in the 1960s that we were going to be underwater by now. But we're not. So it's about who do you choose to trust. And God has given us something to value that with, and the gift that God has given us to work with that is time. And what I mean by that is, if you want to understand how valuable time is, think about the things that you value in your life, right? You want to, you know, we all value money, right? And who in this room is not figuring out a way that they need more money and how to get more money? Maybe I need to get a better job. Maybe I need a second job. Hopefully not, but maybe, you know, maybe I need to go knock off a convenience store. I don't know. But I need more money. I need more money. Well, okay, you can think about that with anything that you value, things that you collect. I need more stamps. I need more Hummel statues. I don't care what it is. You can always go get more of those things. So if you want to think about how valuable time is to God, think about how little of it we have and the fact that there's just not a way to get more of it. That's how valuable it is to God. So we have a choice of, we have to decide what we're going to do with it. We have to choose what we are going to do with the amount that He's given to us. And we have, to make it even more challenging, we don't know how much we were given. That makes that an even bigger choice, an even bigger burden. And so the lens, that's just the intro, by the way. So the lens to apply this today is, we're going to land in Jeremiah, where he's going to talk about choice and consequences. And what I mean by that is, when you make a choice, it's ultimately about, where are you going to put your trust in that thing? If I'm choosing to go this way, I'm putting my trust in this path. So as we look through chapter 17 here, dive in here, he's starting out and he's talking here about the sin of Judah. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. Their sin is written, engraved in their heart. He didn't just say written, it's engraved on the tablet of their heart. So a tablet in Jeremiah's time was not that thing that some of y'all had, the little magic Bibles that some of y'all have out there like this. A tablet was a stone tablet, and it was engraved. Think about a pen of iron, a big, heavy, wrought iron pen, weighs a couple of pounds with a diamond tip, and they would chisel into it with a hammer. It's going to leave a mark, folks. It's going to leave a mark that's going to be seen for generations. It's going to leave a mark that archaeologists today are going to be able to dig up and find. It's not going anywhere. It's a permanent record of their sin. And there's many examples in Scripture of the law being written on our hearts. So why would God write the law on our hearts? Well, if they had sin written on their heart, the law is written on their heart then to balance that out and to give us a direction to turn. We talk about it in Romans talks about it. Jeremiah talks about it again later in this book. Hebrews, they talk about it. The law being written on the hearts of men. David Guzik said, "You cannot make flesh strength without the heart departing from the Lord." What that means is, you know, we have that law written on our heart. It's our conscience, is what it is. It talks about that, and I believe it's in the New Testament where they talk about the law being our conscience. Now, if we have the law written on our hearts, I don't expect anybody in this room to be able to stand up here and recite all 600 some odd commandments that were given as the law in the first five books of the Bible. If you can do that, the pulpit is yours. You can have the microphone. Just let me know. I'll go sit in the back. That's not how this works, but we do have this thing called a conscience. We don't have the good angel, bad angel sitting on our shoulders. But this is telling us we are pre-programmed to understand right from wrong. And that's a gift that we were given, to be able to choose right from wrong. Again, it's a simple choice that has a consequence and a result. It says, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images. Their children remember. Remember, sin has a ripple effect. Sin doesn't, the second you stop sinning, it doesn't stop. This is part of it being engraved on the heart here. It's going to follow you. It leaves a mark. It leaves a scar that follows you. It might follow you for a couple hours. It might follow you for a couple of days. There is sin that follows you for your entire life. I can say definitively that I still have things that follow me around today. I had a pastor once who used to always talk about his past. He had been, prior to him being a Christian in another life, he had gone through a divorce. And he used to always talk about that with people. He would always tell couples, don't get divorced. It will follow you your entire life. He used to say, I'm reminded of it every year because I only get 50% of my Christmas with each of my families because I have to leave halfway through the day and go do it with my other one because that sin is following me. And it does. Our children see it. And that's what it means here when it says their children remember their altars and their wooden images. Now this next part here, he gets prophetic. That's not where we're going to spend our time today, on the prophetic piece of this passage, but he says, by the green trees and the high hills, O my mountain and the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I give you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. We're not going to spend our time on the prophetic pieces of that here, but what we're seeing here is that they're being told that sin has a consequence. It comes, sin brings about judgment, and that choice to do it, it's something that we need to pay more attention to. The wage of sin is death, so if you're choosing to do it, you're choosing death. Well, Adam chose that for us already, but Christ gave us a way out. So as we continue on here, starting in verse 5, we're going to look at a couple of different things. We're going to look at where we put our trust when we make choices. There's only a small handful of things here. See, you know, I don't believe that the Lord intended for us to go to the grocery store and have 87 different kinds of bread to choose from. Wish I knew somebody that was with Kroger that could dwindle that down a little bit, but that's not what the Lord intended for us, though. And I think it's interesting that when we go through these passages, we're given a very limited number of choices to where to place our trust. And we're also given pretty simple analogies for how to understand them. This is a very deep part of Scripture, but it's not deep in that it requires a doctorate in theology to understand it. We're given examples here that are pretty easy to get on the surface. So we're going to talk first about what does it mean to put our trust in man. So verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. The first thing we have to understand here is this is not an additional curse that the Lord is talking about here. Man is already cursed. God does not have to take one single additional step of action in that regard. Man is already cursed. We have Adam to thank for that. And remember, we talked about what that first sin was. Go back to Genesis. It's in the front of your Bibles. Adam placed Eve, his wife, in place of God. Adam is the first example of somebody where you could look at him and say, dude, you had one job. You had one job, and you blew it. And he blew it. It is so important that we understand that that first sin was idolatry. I think that's really important. I don't think it's an accident that the first two commandments that Moses was given on the tablets both pertain to idolatry, to having a god besides God, or having a man-made God. So you're saying, well, wait a minute, idolatry, Eve wasn't man-made, Adam didn't make her. But the Eve that he was listening to was absolutely man-made. He looked at her, when he looked at her, he said, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, which is Hebrew for, wow, look at her! He created that image of his mind, so when he had his wife clad in the current pre-curse attire of the Garden of Eden, giving him that fruit, he was going to do whatever she said at that point. And men, this is something that we can be guilty of today. We can make our wives an idol. We talk about that. Isn't it so easy, men especially, isn't it so easy just to let our wives make our decisions for us? We touched on that at the beginning. After a long day at work or whatever it is you've been doing, to just come home and, oh, I don't care, honey, whatever you want to do, whatever makes you happy. That can be a slippery slope. It can be a way to be disengaged from your relationship with your wife. It can be a way to be disengaged from that relationship and to not be as involved as you should be, to not be the spiritual leader of your home. Anytime you're not doing that, you run the risk of making your wife an idol, which is what Adam did. He placed what she said to him above what God said to him, and in that, he created an idol. And it's so important that we understand that. 1 Corinthians 10. Let's go up there real quick. I'm going to skip around a little bit. I told you there was going to be some flipping here, so. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 is where I'm going. He said, rather that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. We talked about this when we were in Judges. We talked about how the Lord would raise up a judge for Israel. And they would follow that judge. That judge would go away, and they would fall right back into the worshiping of the Baals and the idols and the things that they had created. What the Lord is talking about here, when you're worshiping an idol, you're sacrificing to demons. When you're worshiping an idol, it's devil worship, folks. And that's what placing your trust in man is. And again, without going down that political path, you know, that's what we run the risk of doing if we are stressing ourselves out over an election result. I don't care which one it is. Where are you placing your trust? Are you placing it in a man? Because I can guarantee you there's not a single person on that ballot that even came close to doing as much for you as what Christ did. There's not a single person. So where are you placing your trust? Don't place it in man. It's not going to go well. We saw the very first man placed his trust in man, and we are all paying for it. We are the children that see that sin engraved on his heart, and now we see it, and we continue to pay for it today. We are blessed enough to live in a generation that had the Redeemer come before us. So if we're not going to put our trust in man, where are we going to put it? Well, our Lord is really direct here. He doesn't mince words. But he gives that example. Before we move on, and just again, that example of a shrub in the desert. You know, it's a simple thing to understand. A shrub in the desert. Picture that. It's out in the middle of nowhere. There's no person or water or any living thing around for miles. And just this little shrub there flapping in the wind. Where is it going to get water from? Where is it going to get shelter from the sunlight from? It's not coming. There's no living water, if you will, for that shrub. Do any of us want to be in that spot? Do any of us want to be in that spot where there is no living water for us? Where there's no Jesus for us? That's where that shrub is. It says it's going to be parched. I don't want to be parched of Jesus. So verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. It's pretty direct right there. There's no explanation needed. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Have you ever been hiking or out in the woods along a creek or a river? My wife really likes to go hiking, so we do that a lot. And she hates it. But if you go next time you're in an environment like that, along, you know, a river, stream, lake, anything, you're gonna see trees that grow along the edge. And that's the picture that you're getting here. And think about what's happening there. Oftentimes you'll see, you know, a tree right on the bank of a river or a creek or something like that. A lot of times the soil that it's growing in is all washed away underneath it. So what you see is just these gnarly roots that are just reaching right into the riverbed, but they're all exposed. You can see the whole thing. Those trees are sturdy. They aren't going anywhere. It doesn't matter if there's no soil at the base of it. Those roots are deep, and they're right into that riverbank, right into the riverbed. And if you've ever, like, you know, done, you know, climbing out of the river, you use those to climb up because they're all there. They're exposed. So it's a great way to use them to get out of water because you can grab onto those. You can pull yourself up the bank. And what are they, those roots that you see exposed there? They're wet. Doesn't matter what time of year. It doesn't matter if it hasn't rained in a month. Those things are going right into the water, and at all times, they're pumping water up into that tree. At all times. And you touch them, they're wet to the touch. I think it's a neat picture. We talk about getting filled up or refilled by the Holy Spirit. How about somebody walk around like that? Dump a glass of water over your head and go outside, and when somebody asks you why you're all wet, say, I'm overflowing with the Spirit today. Wouldn't be weird at all. But that's the picture that we're given here, though, of this tree. Like it says, you know, it will not fear when heat comes. Well, no, it's not be afraid. The tree says, I don't have to be afraid. I've got my living water right here. I've got leaves. I've got shelter. I don't have to be worried about heat. Its leaves will be green. It won't be anxious in the year of drought. It's not that this tree, this big healthy tree, is not like that little shrub. That little shrub is anxious, hoping that it's going to rain any second. That tree doesn't have to worry about it. That tree has that living water. That's a great picture of who we should be. Where have we placed our roots? Have we placed our roots in that living water of Christ Jesus that he talked about? That is where our trust should be. It says, nor will cease, like it says, that tree will not cease from yielding fruit. We should all be asking ourselves, are we bearing fruit right now? Especially right now. We're all going to have opportunities to go back into workplaces and schools and gatherings tomorrow where everybody's got their opinion on what's going on right now. Well, if we're bearing fruit, we're using that we can use that as an opportunity to say, you know what? My trust is here. My trust is in my God. Are you using it as an opportunity to give the gospel to somebody? Are you using it as an opportunity to witness to somebody that needs it? and to explain to them how they can have the same confidence that you should have. That's bearing fruit right now. Now, there's another option that it talks about. He's already given us the right answer to the test, but he's going to give us two other options after this. So we know that when we make a choice, we can trust in man. Well, that's not going to work out so well. We can trust in God. And I love that the other interesting thing here is when we trust in God, what we're going to see this verse is it's very much a reproduction of the first verses of Psalm 1 is what Jeremiah is doing here. I'm going to read just the first part of Psalm 1 real quick, first three verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So he's right there, he's saying, it's almost a perfect mirror image. Walks not in the counsel of ungodly means we're not putting our trust in man. We're not surrounding ourselves. We're not seeking advice from people that we shouldn't be seeking advice from. Nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Jeremiah is saying the same thing in his book that David wrote in the first Psalm. We had such a good depiction there, he didn't have to rewrite it. He didn't have to come up with a new analogy. We had a perfect one right there. I also think it's interesting because that's a great proof right there that Jeremiah had access to the Psalms. That's a well that he goes back to several times through this book here. But it's just a great depiction. I love that it says he delights. His delight is the law of the Lord. So to trust in God is to delight in the Word. It's to be excited about it. It's to be happy for it. It's to be confident in it. That's what he's talking about here. So if we are trusting in God, truly trusting in God like we should be excited about this. We should be looking at things being right now and saying, I am one step closer to eternity, and it's because the Bible tells me so. Moving on now to verse 9. So he's going to talk now about what happens when we trust in ourself. It's also not going to go well. It starts very direct here. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is a spot that Jeremiah comes back to multiple times. If you turn back just a few pages in your Bible to starting at Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 8. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. Dictates of their evil heart, meaning that they're listening to their heart. Anybody ever tell you that? Just follow your heart. There's the more macho version of it. It's like, oh, go with your gut, man. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. Just follow your heart. It's terrible advice. Now we have chapter 14, verse 14. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. So there it is. The heart is deceitful. So we have the last verse, the heart is dictating you to do evil. Now the heart is deceiving you. Was it again in chapter 16, verse 12? And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. The dictates of their own evil heart. It's giving you false instructions. It's deceiving you. It says desperately wicked. Think about that word, desperately, when you're desperate for something and you'll do anything you can to have it. That's the heart. That's how wicked our hearts are. My wife and I, many years ago, someone very, very close to us who happens to be Catholic, we were trying to discuss the gospel with this person, and the response was, you know, I know we believe different things, but as long as we both just follow our hearts, we'll be fine. It's just like, it's heartbreaking now to say that when I think about you know, who it is to us. And it's not easy to talk about when I think about, you know, what the ramifications of it are. But it's just, it's one of those, like, have you been listening to anything I've been saying? It's terrible advice to follow your heart. And there's so much of the world that clings to that. We see it, we touched on it at the beginning when we talked about that idea that Mother Earth provides for us. That's what it is. It's that whole movement of loving yourself. You have to love yourself before you can love anyone else. You have to be comfortable in your own skin. You have to love and follow your own heart. It's absolutely terrible advice. And what does God do here? He says, who can know it? And we're going to come to that, because when God asks questions, cool stuff always happens. But the heart is deceitful. Let's look at here's a book that we don't reference nearly enough, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. Remember, Ecclesiastes is under the sun, take place in the world. Under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live and after they go to the dead. There is evil in our hearts. There is no doubt about it. This book could not be clearer on it. What did Jesus have to say about it? Let's look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. This is our Lord talking. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Anything that defiles us, anything that's bad for us, it's already here. It's already programmed in. It's already coming out. And that's coming straight from Jesus. So he's doing nothing less than reiterating exactly what Jeremiah said. And in fact, he's expounding on it and giving us some very clear, real-life examples. Which, by the way, none of these things died out 2,000 years ago. Murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemy. Those all apply today. Those words are timeless for us. The heart is deceitful, folks. And then what God does is he's going to come in. I love when our Lord asks questions. Because when the Lord asks a question, oftentimes the answer is me. And by me, I mean God. That's the answer. He says, who can know it? Well, the answer is God can know our hearts. And there's a great, you know, if you go back a few verses here, when it talked about that shrub in the desert, I will not be anxious in the year of drought. Anxious. I know I am one of the most anxious people that I know. And when you're dealing with anxiety, God gave a great way to deal with that. So I love it when he starts asking questions here. One of the most anxious people in the Bible is Job. Think about what that man was going through, having everything taken away from him, and then he's got these three bonehead friends telling him what a terrible person he is, that he just refuses to admit it. And go back to those last couple chapters of Job. If y'all want to stay for a couple more hours, we can read through this. But when God finally intervenes in that conversation, he does so not with one question, but with page after page and verse after verse of questions. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And then what he does, he goes in a direction that probably no man would expect. What does the Lord do? He starts questioning Job. He starts talking to him about creation. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Who stretched the line upon it? To where were its foundations fastened, laid its cornerstone, where the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. He goes on like this, verse after verse after verse after verse. And what it does, I tell you, whenever I am feeling anxious, I love to go to that spot in Scripture because it makes me feel really small. It makes you feel really small, but not in a good, not in a condescending way. It makes you go outside and look at the stars. We were out. My son has a telescope that he got for his birthday, and we were out with it in the backyard last night because we had a super clear sky, could see all kinds of stars. And when you look at those things, you just feel so small. God, you made all of that, and you're worried about me? You even know I exist? That is a sobering thought. It should be humbling for all of us to look and see that. And that's why when God answers a question here, when he says, who can know it? Well, the answer is God can know our hearts. And we should be humbled by that. We should absolutely be humbled by that. And we should feel small. But in feeling small, we should feel safe. Because God is so much bigger than we are. So when you're thinking about where you're going to place your trust, well, then the question that I ask is, how big is your God? How big is he to you? What is he capable of to you? Have you given him limits? Because if you've given him limits, then you're not letting him be big enough in your heart. The Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. He searches your heart. He knows it. And there's an interesting... Let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 24. There's an interesting part here that I think we should address. Acts chapter 1, verse 24. This is the apostles. Judas is dead by this point, and they are deciding who the new 12th apostle is going to be. They propose two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. A couple of things going on here. So it talks about, they acknowledge, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Just as Jeremiah had said, who can know it? God can know it. The apostles knew it. They knew that God knew their hearts. They're acknowledging it right there. But then they do this thing where they cast lots, which, if you don't know what that is, it's... on the surface, it's the equivalent of shooting dice. Lots could be anything. It could have been sticks with markings on them. It could have been the bucket of chicken bones. It could be It could be a lot of things. But if you look at the casting of lots in Scripture, first of all, there is not a single... There's dozens of examples of lots being cast in Scripture. It is mentioned in Proverbs that... And I'm paraphrasing here, while the lot is cast in the lap, the decision is of the Lord. So there is some biblical evidence that if when you see lots being cast, it's typically at a time where the Lord wanted them to make a decision, but perhaps he hadn't given them all the information to do it. Perhaps they didn't know enough. So they would cast lots, and that would make the decision. Now, when you're looking at the case of Matthias, I think that's a good example because there's a lot of commentators, and I am not going to pretend to be smart enough to weigh in on this decision, that would argue that perhaps Matthias wasn't really the named apostle. Perhaps it was Paul. And that's a whole other study. I'm not going to get into that. But the point I want to make here is, the point that I'm going for here is it's so curious that we stumble over casting of lots here because I do not believe that leaving something up to chance is the same as trusting in God. Those are very different things. At no point does God tell us to flip a coin to make a decision. Okay? God does not live on the heads or tails side of a coin. God does not live in a slot machine. He doesn't live in a scratch-off ticket. But I will tell you where he does live. If you were ever playing a board game with Denise Nevins, he lives in her dice. And I know she's not here to yell at me for saying it, which is why I can get away with it, but it's awful, and I can't use the pulpit to call her a witch, so I have to say that it must be God living in her game, because it's horrible and she will destroy you anytime. But my point here with all of this is, again, I do not believe that the Bible is telling us that leaving something up to chance is the same as trusting in God. Leaving something to chance is something much worse. You're trusting in yourself at that point. And when you're trusting in yourself, you are trusting in an idol. When you are trusting in an idol, you are worshiping the devil. It's very important that you keep that in mind. So how do we avoid leaving something to chance? Well, it's very simple. It's like we said, every decision you make should be run through the filter of this book here. The answers are there. We need to run it through the filter of this book, and we have to acknowledge that, oh, I might not like the answer. That's the hard part. That's where we struggle. Maybe I'm not going to like the answer so much. So we know we're not going to trust in man. We should be trusting in God. We're not going to trust in ourself. There's one other thing that it gives us here. It briefly talks about trusting in riches. So as we look at, starting in verse 11, are you gonna trust in your stuff? Do I have enough things to get me through this? Do I have a nice enough car, a nice enough house? Do I have enough money? Do I have enough weapons to defend myself? I don't know. Are you gonna trust in your stuff? Well, what does the Bible tell us about stuff? It's gonna fail you. Verse 11 says, as a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. So what we're seeing here is, not all riches are condemned. Okay? There's certain things that are absolutely not, but it's when you get them by ill gains. And that's why it gives the picture here of a partridge. A partridge in the proverb is a bird that sits on another bird's eggs. And when those eggs hatch, they come out and they say, "You're not my mother," and they leave. If you get your riches that way, those riches are going to leave you. It's very, very important. Our trust should be in God. Trusting in man is a curse. Trusting in God is a blessing. Jeremiah continues here. He says, "A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." Living water. We should be that tree that's planted on the bank of the river that has that living water literally flowing through it all the time. All the time. It's just like I said, man, trusting in man is a curse for us, but it's a curse that's already been given. It's not an additional one. We already have it, but we can get rid of it. We can get rid of it. We can shake it off by trusting in God. Trusting in God is going to give us a blessing. And Jeremiah, he continues here he with this prayer for healing. "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I should be saved, for you are my praise." He's being patient here. He's praying directly to God. He's not consulting man. He's not consulting the diviners, the sorcerers. He's not leaving it up to chance. He's praying directly to God for patience. And I love what he says down here, and this is something that should be so important for all of us in verse 16. "As for me, I have not hurried away from him, being a shepherd who follows you." Remember, the shepherd is the leader of the flock. So Jeremiah is acknowledging here that he is in a leadership role. But as a leader, we still are subservient to our God. We should still be following our God. And I love this next line, "Nor have I desired the woeful day." We do that, right? How often do we pray, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus"? Oh gosh, if the rapture would just be today, I wouldn't have to pay my mortgage tomorrow. You know, we pray for those things. We pray for him to come back. But remember, when we pray for him to come back and take us, it's going to be a really good day for us and a really bad day for a lot of non-believers. And Jeremiah is saying here, nor have I desired that woeful day. That is a tremendous amount of self-control and patience for him to say that, to show that love and that care for those folks that didn't believe, for those people out there that didn't believe. Do we have that same control and that same patience? Or have we made the choice? If he came right now, are you confident that you have taken that great commission? And have you done everything you could to spread it? Did you choose to do it each and every day with as many people as you could? And he continues this prayer here, which, and ultimately it becomes, as most prophets, it becomes a prayer for vengeance for the people that have persecuted the people of Israel. He concludes with saying, destroy them with double destruction. I'm not telling you right now, coming out of the election, we shouldn't be praying for double destruction for the people that won. don't do that, you know. That's not what I'm saying here, and that's why I'm not even going to go that deeply into this, because that's not the where I want to end this message today. What I want to end this message with today is, what should we be doing? How do we put our trust in God? What is it out there? Well, to do this, I'm going to call us back to Psalm 46. And this is a verse that we know. Psalm 46, verse 10. It couldn't be simpler. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. There's a call to action here. By saying be still, he's giving us a call to action. So what does that mean? Does that mean I should just sit here and let everything happen around me? Does that mean I should just not do anything? Should be still? Does that mean I should not have voted last week and let it just get sorted out? No, that's not what it's saying at all. But he's saying every decision that you make should be filtered through this filter right here, through these words. Every decision you make, whether you like the answer or not, if you are filtering it through here, then it's the right decision. Be still and know that I am God. It doesn't mean sit around. It means don't put your attention where it doesn't belong. Don't put your attention in the hands of an idol. Don't put your attention in the hands of man. Don't leave it up to yourself. Certainly do not leave it in your own heart. But it means put your attention in the hands of your Lord, who knows what's best for you, who has promised to be with you, and has given you all the answers to the test. That is the point. And that is where we leave today. And Father, as we come before you, I thank you for this message, and we pray that it goes out into our hearts and into our